Well, Christ Church has been in existence for 13-ish years. Northside Baptist Church, whom we merged with not long ago, has been around since the 40s, I think, right? 1940s. That's good. So, and I've been pastoring 17 years, I think, something like that. Never once have I ever done a series through the book of Revelation. So 17 years, and now we've finally arrived. And all we're going to be doing is a survey. So just a kickstart. I want to show you, my main goal is to show you that you can do this at home. You know, in some sense of that phrase. You don't ever want to do Bible study purely alone. You'll come up with all kind of crazy things. But within the oversight of your church, your pastors, your community, church history, some commentaries, you can do this. It's not totally impossible. And it is, after all, called the revelation of Jesus and not the conundrum of Jesus. It's not intended to confuse us. It is intended to reveal to us. Makes sense? It is the revelation, after all. And so we'll be looking at that for the next few weeks. Well, maybe even longer. But we'll start with this statement. Even John isn't sure at times. So no matter how much we study this book, there's going to be times when we are perplexed. There's definitely some head scratchers in this. John Calvin himself didn't even write a commentary on the book of Revelation because he just was not sure what to make of it. But we're going to have it all figured out when we're done. So, well, let's pray and ask God for help. Father, thank you for bringing us together on your Lord's Day. We pray that as we look to your scriptures, that you would illuminate to us the truth, the true meaning, and that you would use it to draw us closer to you and guide us in how to live in a way which is pleasing to you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, even John isn't sure sometimes. Let's look at this passage, Revelation chapter 7, verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in robes of white robes? And from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." You see right there, the elder is revealing something to him and asking him a question. And what does he say? You know, "Don't ask me. You're the guy who knows. I don't know what this vision means. I don't know how to interpret elders dressed in white robes. You know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." You see here that the revealing elder is the one explaining to him the meaning of the vision that he sees. He doesn't quite get it as soon as he sees it. It has to be explained to him. It has to be unpacked very often. So even John isn't sure it sometimes. So don't be down on yourself if there's certain images, certain pictures that don't quite make sense to you. That's perfectly fine and normal. The goal of this series is to stir up godly fascination, not the kind of weird fascination that makes charts and starts looking at astrological signs and symbols, waiting for the next blood moon. Of course, you know Donald Trump was born on a blood moon. So as it comes to prophecy, what more do you need to know? Right? No, we want to stir up not stupid fascination, but godly fascination, and to give you a basic framework for understanding the main point of the book. And I, like Timothy, will attempt to rightly handle this portion of Scripture, and you will be like the Bereans and examine what I say and what I teach, examine the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And together, by the help of the Holy Spirit, I think we can come to stirring up a godly fascination with the book of Revelation and to understand a basic framework for it so that we can read it with benefit, so that we can understand it, so that it might help us with our lives. Amen? When I was a kid, I read the book of Revelation often with very little understanding, but it was fascinating. We want to have godly fascination and actually learn something from the revelation. All right, so we'll begin with this. You have to get the first few verses of the book of Revelation if you are going to be able to properly interpret the entire book. All of the false and phony and nonsensical interpretations of the book of Revelation come from not understanding, I should say not believing, the simply stated facts of the first few verses. If you do not just read the first few verses and receive them as they say, then you enter into the land of false interpretation. It's like a tournament. You know, if you lose the first game, forever you are in the loser's bracket. And at no point do you ever get to switch back over. So we have to get the first few verses right. And they include the audience, the context, the historical setting, the purpose for writing the book. If you don't get those, you lose it the rest of the way. So today we focus on those first few verses. And the first thing we see is that John has an audience. When Paul writes the book of Philippians, does he have an audience? Yes, the church at Philippi. What about 1 and 2 Timothy? Does he have an audience? Yes, Timothy. All of the books have audiences, people to whom these letters were sent. Most of them are letters, are some form of circulation letter. The book of Revelation is a letter intended to be circulated among the churches, in particular, seven churches in the area of Asia Minor. We know this because it is stated explicitly at the very beginning of the letter. So when you write a letter, like everyone who writes a letter, you have an intended audience. Make sense? So too does John. It is a letter, and he has an audience, and he is writing the letter, like every letter, in the context of a particular historical situation, a historical setting. Every sermon is preached with a context. And sometimes a subtext. There's the text, but you have to, if you're going to really be able to understand it, know the situation that everyone finds themselves in. Same thing with this letter. So it's not intended to be lifted from the annals of time like some sort of magical code or mantra and then placed at any other point in human history. Do you understand what I'm saying? Nor is it some sort of magical code or mantra, and we're just waiting for the perfect time in history where it all lines up. I'm trying to think of a good analogy. There's one on the tip of my tongue, but it's one of those secret decoder, you know, spy charts where you lay it over the newspaper, and then all of a sudden it says a secret code. We're not waiting for the newspaper where we finally lay the book of Revelation on it, and voila. No, we lay the book of Revelation on the newspaper of the days in which it was written, right? It was written within a historical context, and I'm going to show you with Bible verses how that is absolutely true and cannot be refuted without changing the meaning of basic words, okay? Aaron.
But don't you know that, like, if you take, like, every seventh letter and you put them together, it's like...
No, if you take every seventh letter, it does not equal some sort of, what was it called, the Cherokee Code in World War II? A secret way where they spoke so the Nazis couldn't understand them. No, there's no magic decoder. There's no secret codes. It is called the revelation of Jesus, not the massive confusion of Jesus. It is meant to reveal, revelation. I was probably 25 years old when I realized that the verb reveal was the root of revelation. So I like to say it over and over again for folks. Revelation, not massive confusion-ation. Okay. It is written to a particular church or seven particular churches facing particular trials. Let's look at it. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. And I'm going to need some of you to help me look up some things. So if you want to just kind of be on the lookout for that. Those of you who know how to do sword drills, I can get these first few, though. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Okay? So you're saying these seven churches are symbols of various stages in human history. And we are to figure out how to allegorically read this And today we are clearly in the age of Laodicea because so many people are lukewarm. All right, who's heard this one before? Stop it. No, these are seven churches with real humans in them living in what we call today Turkey or Asia Minor. And you can go to the historical sites where these churches once were. They're not there anymore because the rivers changed their locations and the civilizations had to move on. But we can go to the ruins of these particular churches. And it is John writing to these churches that are in Asia. We know from historical evidence that these seven churches were on a Roman postal route. And in fact, he lists these seven churches in that same order as the Roman postal route. Now, we don't know for absolute sure, but there's plenty of evidence that he simply wrote this letter as the one remaining apostle. The others were dying or were dead by this point. He was the younger one whenever he was with Jesus. He's still alive. He writes this final revelation of Jesus Christ to prepare the churches for what was about to take place. He sends it out to the churches as the apostle. He can't go on foot because, as you know, he's in, a type of exile. The letter goes to these various churches. They read it, they are comforted, and they are communicated to by Jesus so that they know how to live in the tribulation that they're about to go through. That's simple, simple right there. That's what letters do. That's what sermons and letters are for. Look at verse 11 of chapter 1. I'll start in verse 10. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So what day of the week is it? It's a Sunday, that's right. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Okay, so when you say like, that's a simile. We know it's not a trumpet, but it was a loud voice. Loud like a trumpet. Saying, what was the voice saying? Write what you see. So he's about to see some things. He's not about to hear some sentences. He has some sentences explaining what he sees, but he's going to see something and hear some explanations to explain what he sees. He's going to see some signs which signify certain meanings. And what he is supposed to do with those things that he sees, these visions or these revelations, is he's supposed to do what? Write it in a book. And like a normal person who cares about normal people living through trial and tribulation, send it to the seven churches. What seven churches? To Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. So there it is. So you have to take this for the obvious thing that it is to get started on the right foot. If you start turning these cities into allegories for church ages, you're done. Right? You enter the loser's bracket. You are the weakest link. Right? Goodbye. Right? We must reject the interpretation that allegorizes these churches. These churches were in the midst of suffering. Let's look at the historical context. Chapter 1, verse 9. Verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner, in the, what's that next word? Tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. See, there is a tribulation that they are experiencing. He's in it as well at that time. This is going to be a constant theme. And I didn't write all the verses that continue to use this phrase and explain this. But throughout the whole book, you see that there is a tribulation that people are going through. There's a trial people are going through. There's even a great tribulation that's mentioned that they're going to go through. There's going to be martyrs. There's going to be people killed. There's going to be people who overcome to the end, who make it and persevere throughout the whole thing. You see? So there's a context that is building for these people. They're in trial. They're getting prepared for further trial. They're called to be faithful, to stand up, to persevere, to overcome. Those who overcome, those who persevere to the end shall be saved. And he's trying to give them a bold witness of how to live during this time so that they might be faithful to Jesus and that their faith might not be overcome. You see? So it's a letter of comfort, a letter of hope, and a letter of guidance from Jesus to his church. Chapter 6, verse 9. You can go to chapter 6, verse 9. Revelation 6, 9. This is just one other one. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. All right? Martyrs, already martyrs. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? All right, now, earth can be land. We'll get into all of this later. But we have people who have died. They're suffering. And where are they? As is the case in the Old Testament, the martyrs are there by the altar, and their blood is crying up from the ground. You might know some of these Old Testament allusions. And the prayer they are asking is, how long before you avenge us? So there's suffering, there's martyrdom, there's trial, there's tribulation. People have already died. The blood of these martyrs is crying up to God for a soon coming day of vengeance. Are you with me? Verse 11, then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. How much longer? 4,000 years. No, a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. All right. So they're going through trial and tribulation. Plenty have died. They're waiting on vengeance. More will die. There's a tribulation underway. And then he states his intentions as it pertains to these Christians going through trial and tribulation. Chapter 1, verse 1. Am I going too fast, or is everybody following? I don't want to go too fast. I'm going to get done too soon. So, chapter 1, verse 1. What are his intentions? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. So what are John's intentions? What's the purpose of the letter? Break it down for me. Looking at verse 1. It's a revelation, so that's our first point. Whose revelation? From Jesus. By the way, it's not revelations. If you say that, you are banned from this class. You are church disciplined. The revelation. We can't have anyone in Christ Church going around saying revelations. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen? It's also Psalm 89, Psalm 61, not Psalms. So these pet peeves that you pick up along the way. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to do what? For what purpose? To show to his servants the things that must soon, 2,000 years later, 3,000 years later, 4,000 years later, no, soon take place. If you can just read that as it is, you're going to be golden the rest of the way. Okay? It's right there in front of us, right there in our faces. But maybe soon doesn't mean soon. Well, we will see. We will see, okay? Notice as well that the purpose is to show to the servants the things, not to tantalize them and draw them away into strange, fascinating speculations about 4,000 years in the future. This is not about Cobra attack helicopters, right? This is not even an allegory about how to understand life as a whole, right? He's not explaining to us what the Chinese Christians are going through today. Although there are applications, he's not writing to them to show them what the Chinese Christians will go through allegorically as we all suffer in this life, right? That's not true either. Churches facing something really soon is about to take place, they're going to go through, and he's going to try to show them, he's going to give them a heads up. I do believe when God sends judgment in this world that he gives his Christians a heads up if they will listen. I do believe he always sends word prior. I've read Bible verses that promise that. And I think that's generally the case. So I think whatever is going to happen in our nation, he's given us a heads up for anyone who wants to listen. You know, it just depends on which prophets you're listening to, honestly. We all have our prophets. The readers are to hear and obey and be blessed. Look at verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So somebody's going around to the churches and reading it to them. You know, they didn't have a printing press or an internet. They're blessed. And what are they reading? Words written by John of the things that he saw with his eyes. Weird signs and symbols and significant visions of things. He writes it down. It is read out loud to the people. And then blessed are those who hear. Now, it's possible to hear strange mutterings of a Nostradamus type of person. You know, just weird, mystical prophecies given over to a crowd vaguely. I see a rainbow in your future. You know, I see blessings of many fruits hanging on your many branches. You know, okay, great. That's like, I'm sure you've all heard stupid things like that before. Those are mentalists. Those are manipulating people trying to get your money. We have tons of them around here, especially in the Assembly of God churches and things like that, and non-denominational churches. They love those places. They have special meetings where those mentalists come and make vague predictions that are true of every Christian all the time. And silliness. No, he is writing words to them. They are supposed to hear it, okay? And then not only hear it, not like just words rushing over their heads, like incantations or mantras with no discernment whatsoever. They're supposed to hear it and then do what? Yeah. Keep what is written in it. Now, the only way you keep it is if you hear it and, yeah, but you only obey what you hear if you understand what you hear. In fact, to hear in first century Hebrew worldview means to heed, to understand. It doesn't mean that just the special spell has entered into your mind. Abracadabra, as long as you hear that spell, that mantra, you just say these positive words over and over again as you look at yourself in the mirror, right? And your world and your life gets better. No, this isn't New Age. This isn't magic. This is words that communicate knowledge, heads up, understanding about the things which will soon take place. Blessed are you, happy are you, if you listen and obey what I tell you about what's about to happen. You see? It's not complicated. It's not complicated. If you get these first few verses, you're in the winner's bracket all the way to the end. Now, you're not going to understand every sign and symbol, because they're very complex, and most of the signs and symbols have Old Testament allusions, Old Testament foundations, and none of us were raised on the Old Testament. You know, we're trying to remedy that around here, but we just don't have Old Testament Hebrew cosmology. You know, we just don't live and breathe Old Testament. So a lot of the symbols are lost on us. But as we continue to learn, I think we can start to see the significance of the signs that are given. John writes to first century Christians undergoing persecution so that they might understand, obey, persevere through the trial that's going to come, and be blessed. Amen. And isn't that how we use the whole Bible all the time in our life? That's right. Let's see the timing. Verse 1 and 1. These things written of would take place shortly. Verse 1, 1. Which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 16. I'll read it for you, Brother Henry. All right, 2:16. Let's see. Therefore, repent. He's writing to one of the churches. It's a letter to the church. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. All right. You're going to have to be excused from the room here. So that's all. Sometimes you just got to just turn it off. Who knows what's happening? Hey, Blake, or would someone go? You know how to do it. Would you go turn the air conditioning on in the nursery? It's cold outside, and it's still hot in here. We can't win. We can't win for trying. Chapter 3, verse 11. I'm still trying to find that. 3:11. Let's see the timing here. I am coming soon. All right. Interesting. Now, of course, our worldview that we have had, a dispensational worldview that we have growing up here in Acadiana, you hear soon and very soon, I'm coming soon. You immediately think what? John was confused. That's the only possible conclusion you can draw away. Or that soon doesn't mean soon, like it always does. So now what do you do? Now the book, the revelation now becomes the great confusion. So how are we to understand this? You see, if you know your Old Testament, you know that God coming does not mean immediately what we always think it means. It doesn't always mean the end of human history, Jesus in his glorified body touching down on earth and all of us being raised up from the dead in glorified bodies at the end of human history. He comes in judgment. He in the Tower of Babel, he comes. He comes to you. He even says the same word to the churches that he's writing. If you don't repent, I will come to you. And I will blot out your lampstand. I will bring wrath to you. This is Hebrew expression for a visitation from the Lord. Okay? It is not the word Jesus coming or God coming does not always mean the end of the space-time continuum, right? The final judgment. So you can mark a note in your Bible right now or in your notes to look up in a Bible search the word come, to come, and go through the whole Bible and look at all the ways it is used. It is used in many different ways. So what the problem is, what we do is we read this and we immediately think of the one thing that we've always thought growing up as children. This is the end of the space-time continuum. And it says it's soon. So there is, in fact, debates you can go and watch on YouTube where atheists show that the Bible is filled with error, that it can't be trusted, because right here Jesus said he is coming soon and he never did. Therefore, it's a lie. You know, this is an argument that atheists use all the time. If you DM me, which is, you know, what the cool people say about Facebook, it's like direct message, I will send you a link to the YouTube debates where the atheist pulls this out and someone who understands says, no, that's not referring to the end of human history. That's referring to Jesus coming in judgment in Jerusalem. And the atheist is speechless. He'd never heard of this before in his entire life because he'd been debating dispensationalists his whole life. Right? It does not mean coming at the end of the space-time continuum. It says, soon. Chapter 3, verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold fast for 6,000 years. You know, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. 22:6. Now, it's important to go to 22:6 because that's the very end of the book. Chapter 22, verse 6, the beginning and the end. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Intro, epilogue. Every letter has, you know, an intro and an epilogue. In the intro, he says, here's my audience, here's the main point, here's my goals, my intentions, I know you're suffering. Something soon coming, same thing in the very end. Says the same exact thing. Right. Chapter 1, verse 3. Can someone else read that one for me? Chapter 1, verse 3. This is, just in case you weren't convinced by the word soon, or also translated shortly, he uses a different Greek word, which also communicates imminence, also communicates something that is about to happen. And it's translated, I think, in the ESV, near. Chapter 1, verse 3, if someone could read that real loud. Anybody have it? Brother Henry, you got it?
Yes. Blessed is the one who reads aloud and hear the words of the prophecy and observe the things written in it, because the time is near.
Right. That is different. That is a different Greek word than the one we read earlier in 1:1. So if you open up the book of Revelation and you read verse 1, the first word you read is soon. You skip a verse to verse 3 and you read another word, near. Both Greek words are used to communicate something which is about to happen. So if you didn't like the first one, you get a second one. And then on top of that, they're both right next to each other. It's like 8 words apart. Anyone who speaks in normal English who says that means what's soon, what's near. None of the readers would have been thinking, oh, this is an allegory which we will just hold on to and keep tight, closed up with no meaning for thousands and thousands of years, waiting for, you know, a blood moon to arrive and finally a newspaper to come out that this all makes sense in. No one would have thought this is not really to us. This is an allegorical tale that Christians for thousands of years can use to make sense of the various sufferings they're going through. Like this was not written for, you know, for the Chinese persecuted church directly. Now, can they use it indirectly? Of course. That's much, almost all the Bible is like that. There's original recipients. We infer from that, and we apply to ourselves, taking that into consideration, all right? And 22, verse 10, he uses the same word at the beginning and the end, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, what does it mean to seal up the words of a prophecy? If you know your Old Testament, you know what it means. Because he's repeating Daniel, where Daniel received a vision, and Daniel was told, seal up the words of these prophecies. It's like, here's a scroll, put a seal on it, keep it shut, keep it locked down tight. I'm not intending yet to reveal to everyone the contents, just to you. Make sense? But then here he says, do not seal it up, break the seal, open it up, and forecast the words. Send it out to the 7 churches. Why don't seal it up? Why unseal the words of the prophecy of this book? The purpose? For the time is near. 2 common words used right next to each other in the intro and the conclusion, expressing something that is about to take place that they need to be prepared for. This is what the book of Revelation is about. In fact, this is what much of the New Testament is about, or pointing forward to. Right. These time indicators are not within the visions section of the book. They are in the intro and the epilogue. Now, if I was trying to make a whole historical setting argument using the 7-headed dragon, you know, and the timing with which he emerges from the watery abyss, that would be odd. You don't make time stamps with apocalyptic literature and with strange signs and symbols. You understand what I mean? This is not in the visions. These are not the signs that he is receiving that he's to write down. This is in the intro and the epilogue. Between the intro and the epilogue, he's going to give the signs. There's a bunch of them. Over and over and over again. And all those signs are to those churches for them to see and understand and obey. And they are all about what? What must soon take place, for the time is near. Hear, understand, obey. There you go, 7 churches of Asia. If you can get this far, the book of Revelation, and in fact, the New Testament makes so much more sense. Now, that doesn't mean it's true, okay? But after having studied the Bible for decades and having believed every single possible interpretation of the book of Revelation and having studied and taught through all of the interpretations from Apache war helicopters all the way to this is an allegory about how to understand suffering in our lives, all of them, when you just read these verses, you're like, it's poo-poom, light bulbs go off, and the book of Revelation becomes a revelation instead of one big fat confusion tantalizing you and taunting you, right, for your entire life. All right. Let's look up Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. Whoever's got that sword drill, y'all know what that means, sword drill? Z, did you grow up doing that? Earshot, you know what a sword drill is?
No.
It's like it's a game you play where everyone takes out their Bibles and you say a Bible verse and whoever gets to it first, it's like Wild Wild West. It's like quick draw. Oh, you stand up or you raise your hand? All right, Brother Henry, you have it for us, Daniel chapter 12, verse 4.
But you, Daniel, keep the word secret and seal the scroll until the time of the end. Many will run back and forth and knowledge will decrease.
Daniel receives visions, signs, okay? Daniel and Revelation are tied together. Daniel receives visions and signs, and what is he told to do with it? Seal it up, just for you. Seal it up till when? To the end, all right? To when it's the time. Now we get to the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 10, at the very end of the thing, and he says, don't seal it up, for the time is near. Do you see the clear contrast? We have similar beasts and visions and Son of Man coming in clouds and all of that in Daniel and Revelation. Seal it up. It's not yet time. Reveal it. It's time. Because it was time. It was coming the time of the end of the old covenant and the breaking out of the new creation and the new covenant. Right? That is why we have a New Testament. Because the old was passing away, the old wineskins, the old temple, making way for the new wineskins, the new temple, which is the church of God. The old Jerusalem is to be destroyed. The new Jerusalem emerges. The old creation is passing away. All things become new. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. He is the firstborn, not because he was created and born like us, but he's born as a man with a new creation body, the firstborn of the resurrection, entering into this new epoch, which was soon to take place. What the Apostle Paul comes when that which is perfect comes. I do believe that's what Paul means there. So, listen, this is what is being anticipated in the writing of the New Testament. The full breaking out of all the Old Testament prophecies, new temple, new Jerusalem, new covenant, Jesus on the throne, no longer Satan ruling with dominion over this earth, but Jesus having taken back the throne from the usurper as the man who would sit exalted in the heavens at the right hand of the Father and rule over the nations with a rod of iron, sending out his disciples with the Spirit, for all authority had been given to him on heaven and earth. And if you get this, your view of the future completely changes. For you realize, oh, Jesus is the boss. I've been saying it my whole life, but I didn't know what that meant. Something new has happened 2,000 years ago. This is not just a full-blown continuation of the old. This is something new. Jesus is now on the throne. The second Adam is exercising dominion, sending out his disciples, and he shall be victorious. Right? So, amen? It's good news. You say, whoa, when you get this, now the book of Revelation becomes, okay, I can do this. That's why I want to call this class Revelation You Can Try at Home. Because if you can get this, the intro and the epilogue, you can just look at each vision, use your commentaries, you got to get the right ones, consider Old Testament passages, and you can make some heads or tails of this stuff. You can see what they were expecting to face. Right, now, I would say this before you get into commentaries, if you want to study this for real, all you need to do is find you a cross-reference or a book that will show you the Old Testament verses which are being quoted or alluded to. Make sense? So you read Revelation chapter 4, verse 3. You look over in your little book, oh, that's referring to this verse from the Old Testament and alluding to this, this, and this. And just read those Old Testament verses and then try to make sense. I do believe if you just do that, just go through the book of Revelation, reading the Old Testament verses that it is picking, getting the symbol from, then you'll be able to start making heads or tails of it. Make sense? All right. Therefore, we must reject the notion that this book is referring to events thousands of years in the future, like the book of Daniel is. He is not taunting the suffering churches of Asia with confusing nightmares. Right? He is revealing a way to live that leads to life. Amen. We must expect the visions given to John to correspond to historical events that he and the churches were soon to go through. Amen? One last lesson. How to read it. When you read it. Right. 41 times John says that he sees these prophecies. So this is a different type of literature. If you fall prey to the short little quip that people like to make, oh, you don't read the Bible literally. Who's heard this one before? Are you saying we don't read the Bible literally? It's like there's 730 false assertions and assumptions in that one statement. It's like, okay, let's peel back this onion, all right? First of all, you have already presupposed that that is some sort of moral high ground, that that is some sort of virtuous thing, and you're ready to string me up because I have violated this, you think, but you can't possibly imagine I violated such a horrific law as to not read the Bible literally. See, it's got so many, it's hard to argue with someone when they front-loaded 20 arguments and conclusions into the statement, and then we're trying to have a discussion here. It's like, we can't have this conversation. We'd have to sit down and I'd have to start you all the way back here so we could get on the same page. No one reads the Bible literally. It's insanity, right? Jesus coming in on a white horse with a sword from his mouth. Really? Right? Like a sword. He's a horse in the sky with a sword. He's a sword eater riding on a white horse through the clouds like Pegasus. Stop it. No one does this. No one does this, okay? That is just a little dig at people. It's a simplistic little dig. What we're not supposed to read the Bible literally. We're supposed to read it literarily, all right? Which means you read it according to the type of literature that it is, which is just another way of saying we read, okay? We read well because we're literate. It's just another way of saying that. So when you are reading the introduction to a letter, you would read it like an introduction to a letter. Then when you get to a strange apocalyptic vision that is being given to him while he's in the spirit in the, you know, on the Lord's day, and there's dragons and seven-headed beasts, and you would not read that the same way you would read the introductory letter, the introduction. You see, it's not complicated. You read that as a sign, a symbol, strange apocalyptic visions. So you read that differently. If you're reading the Gospels, you read them like Gospels. If you're reading the historical book Acts, you read it like the historical book Acts. If you're reading poetry, you read it like poetry. Poetry we know is going to have hyperbole in it and simile and metaphor and anthropomorphism and all the other poetic devices that we use. So we don't read it literally unless it is meant to be read literally in that one point. And like the things which must soon take place. Read that one literally, guys, right? That's the one you should read literal, not the other ones, all right? That one's literal. That's an introduction to a letter giving you the time. Read it. Simple. Now, when you get into the visions, you don't read it literally. The seven-headed beast with the teeth and the locust head with the lion head, it's not to be interpreted literally. It's not a Cobra attack helicopter or an A-10 bomber with the teeth on the side. You understand? That's what happens when you get to doing these things literally. You just make a mess out of it. It's not meant to be read that way. And that's not even literal, because literal would be a lion's head, right? Yeah. The book would say helicopter if it was helicopter. Amen. That's a great point. And how could a lion's head fit on a locust body anyway? Not literally. All right. The book uses symbols to sign the soon-to-come events. I probably was 37 when I realized that signify starts with the word sign. That's a good one to know. Signs have meaning. They signify meaning so that you read it differently, right? We set the pattern here in chapter 1. I want to read this so you can see this pattern. You got to read this. Are y'all able to get all this, or? Or y'all already knew all this? Am I boring y'all? All right. Okay, looking at verse 12 through 20, you're going to see the pattern. You got to get this pattern so that you can read it yourselves. All right, here's the pattern. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. So he hears a voice speaking to him. All right, he turns. He sees. What does he see? Seven golden lampstands. What's a lampstand? It's like the Jewish menorah thing. It's called a menorah, right? And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. So one, a being, looked like a human, right? Clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash across his chest, around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. Notice, like. Lampstands, right? Golden sash. Jesus isn't a Boy Scout. Like, he's not in this forever uniform of a golden sash with white hair. It's not, this is a vision. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died." Okay, he sees this vision, falls over, not dead, but like dead. It's very similar to the death-like sleep that Adam fell into. And Jesus comes to him and lays his hand on him and says, "Fear not," which I believe is one of the is very good news right there. You know, if Jesus says that to you, you're good, you're golden. "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." So who's talking? That's an easy one. That's Jesus. "And I have the keys," or the authority, "of death and Hades. Write therefore, John, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand," I must have skipped those verses, but "as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Okay, so you see, this sets the pattern for us. I'm not going to explain all of that, but he sees a vision. In the vision, this one like a son of man is standing there, golden sash, white hair, eyes blazing fire, and he's holding in his hand seven stars, and he's walking in the middle of seven lampstands, seven like menorahs, okay? Then after the vision, Jesus says, "Write it down," and then he gives him the explanation. He says, the stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the lampstands are the seven churches. So this is real life stuff symbolized with stars and lampstands. So you see, that's the pattern. You're going to read the vision, and then an angel or an elder is going to explain the symbols and say, this symbol means this, this symbol means that. And unfortunately, they don't explain everything perfectly to our satisfaction, but, you know, sufficiently enough to, you know, get the gist. Now, what are the angels of the seven churches? Some people think it's the pastors of the churches. Other people think each church had a guardian angel. I don't know. But one thing we know, it's not stars that Jesus is juggling, right? So angels, and we know he's walking amongst the seven churches. So that's how you interpret the pattern, all right? Let's see if you can do it. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 6. Revelation 5, 6. All right. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes." Right. What are the seven eyes? Are they eyeballs? No, it says, "which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. What are the bowls filled with incense? Prayers of saints. Prayer. We understand prayers of saints. But we don't understand bowls of incense that much. But now you know. The vision is being decoded for you. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals." Now, it didn't explain the meaning of the sign, a lamb that it seemed like it had been slain, but now it was standing and alive. Why wouldn't it have explained that one? But it only explained the bowls of incense. No, you see, you already know that it's Jesus.
Because
we know those verses really well. So what I'm saying to you is that it doesn't explain every sign. It doesn't explain that one because it assumes everyone knows that one. You understand what I mean? But every once in a while, there'll be one that it assumes the readers don't maybe get, and it explains it. Now, there's going to be a lot that get lost on us because we don't know our Old Testament as well. Right? But my contention is that if we had their Old Testament minds, and we really knew our Old Testament Bibles, and we were living in their day, it would make perfect sense to us. Just like when it said, a lamb, as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes. We know the eyes are the spirits of God. What are the seven horns? We'd have to look up the references in the Old Testament. What do horns signify? Authority, power, might, right? Why seven? Or we'd have to understand these symbols and signs to be able to make sense of this. But even if we can't make sense of every single symbol and sign, we can get the gist of each vision. We have enough to get the gist of each vision. Make sense? All right. We're running out of time, but that's good enough for now. That's how you read it, though. All right. We better go. Y'all have a great Lord's Day.